Judges 14. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have done a young goat. But he told neither his mother nor father what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Some time later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and there Samson held a feast, as was customary for young men. And when the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." He replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days they could not give the answer. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or he will burn you and your we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property?" Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." "I haven't even explained it to my father and mother," he replied, "so why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. She, in turn, explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home. And Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast.
Right, if you want to turn to Judges 15, we're going to read another section of Samson's story, and then we're going to take the two chapters together. So Judges 15 says this: "Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, 'I'm going to my wife's room.' But her father would not let him go in. 'I was so sure you hated her,' he said, 'that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead.' Samson said to them, 'This time, I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them.' So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing corn of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and the standing corn, together with the vineyards and the olive groves. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told, 'Samson, the Timnite son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion.' So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, 'Since you've acted like this, I swear I won't stop until I get my revenge on you.' He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The people of Judah asked, 'Why have you come to fight us?' 'We have come to take Samson prisoner,' they answered, 'to do to him as he has done to us.' Then 3,000 men from Judah went to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you realize that the Philistines are don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and to hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up to the up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him powerfully. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakor, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. The delayed Euro 2020 tournament starts next week. For those who are football fans, great. Football is back on the telly again after a couple of weeks off. For those who hate football, you're thinking, great, this is one of those summers where I can't escape it because it's everywhere. Now, England are one of the favourites for the tournament. We've got a young and exciting squad. Loads of the players are playing at very top of their game. They're at the best clubs in England and the best clubs in Europe. There was a whole bunch of them in the Champions League final. It looks good, but it wasn't that long ago that the so-called golden generation, Gerrard, Lampard, Beckham, Owen, the rest of them, were being touted to finally bring the World Cup home for the first time since 1966. But sadly, they never lived up to the expectation. They failed to go further than the quarterfinals in any of the major tournaments. Sadly, after the hope of the visit of the angel of the Lord to Manoah and his wife last week, Samson is a disappointment. He's arguably the worst judge of the lot, as you read about him. The most flawed, the most wayward, and yet the Lord still uses him. He's even included in Hebrews 11, which we'll spend a bit more time looking at next week, amongst the heroes of the faith. Now remember the cycle in the book of Judges. The people rebel. God gives them over to their enemies. They cry out because of the oppression. God raises up a judge, and then they have peace. Now, Steve helpfully pointed out to us last week that this is the last cycle. Samson's cycle is the last one, and that it's different because the people don't cry out. They're not bothered. They have resigned themselves to the fact that the Philistines are their rulers. And the Philistines have blended into life in Israel, and Israel look nothing different from them. The Philistines live comfortably everywhere in the Promised Land. We'll also see as well that it doesn't end the same, because Samson doesn't bring them peace. So for all of that promise, all of the, you know, the hopes and spirits lifted in chapter 13, this could be the judge they've been waiting for. Samson is just like the people. He's just like the rest of Israel. He's compromised. He does what is right in his own eyes. He's not the saviour the Israelites ultimately need, but he is the leader that they deserve. Now, wonderfully for us, we can see that God doesn't give us the leader we deserve. Ultimately, he gives us the saviour we need. And we'll think about that a little bit later on, particularly as we're coming to the communion table together later. So we're going to look at Samson, we're going to look at the Israelites, and we're going to look at the Lord and see what we can learn from chapters 14 and 15 in Judges. There are some huge warnings and challenges in there. We haven't got time to cover them all. I genuinely was like, this could be the longest sermon ever written. this week as I was preparing it, but it's not, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. But as well as having warnings and challenges there, we're going to have to have our brains in gear because there's some quite heavy things to take in and get our minds around. But wonderfully, as much as you probably listened there and thought, man, this is bleak, there is some hope in it. And if you think this week's reading is bleak, then 2 weeks' time, be prepared for probably the bleakest chapters in the entirety of the Bible. Hey, happy summer, everybody. Anyway, back to Judges 14 and 15. Samson's flaws are laid bare. They're out there. The Bible doesn't hide them. If the Bible had wanted to airbrush Samson and make him look amazing, they wouldn't have included these two chapters because his flaws are there. He's selfish. He's unteachable. He's completely lacking in self-control. Look at verses 1 to 3. Samson sees a woman in Timnah. So this is in the promised land boundaries. He hasn't gone wandering off to another country. He's within the boundaries of the promised land. And he sees a Philistine woman and he wants her as his wife. So again, the Philistines are freely moving about in Israel, no problem. Now Samson's parents try to dissuade him. They know that the Lord has specifically commanded against intermarrying with people from the nations around and the people of Canaan. Not because he's racist at all, but simply because they're trying to keep a spiritually pure people. Not ethnically pure, but spiritually pure. God's point was, if you marry somebody who worships another god, an idol of some description, there's going to be major problems. They're going to lead you astray, and exactly what is happening in Israel is going to take place. But Samson doesn't listen. Samson doesn't even listen to the warning of his parents. It's not even like Samson's been a bit impetuous. His parents say, hold on a minute, think about this for a while. And he goes, oh yeah, you're right. And kind of steps back. No, Samson's like, no, I don't want anything to do with what you're saying. I've seen her. I want her. Get her for me. Verse 3. She is right in my eyes, is the way it's literally translated. She is right for me. It says the same thing again in verse 7. Samson is doing his own thing. There is an arrogance in him. He doesn't care what his parents say. He doesn't care what the Lord's commanded. He wants what he wants, and he's going to get it, whatever that might cost. Now, there's a whole point to be made about Christians marrying non-Christians here. We're not going to make, because you've probably heard it before, and if you want to ask me about it, talk to me about it afterwards. The kind of argument that says, well, you know, he or she totally respects my faith. It'll be fine if we get married. Well, it's flawed. That argument is flawed at a fundamental level because you worship two different things and ultimately we become like what we worship. So if you're worshiping two different things, there's going to be a problem. You want to ask me more about that later, feel free to. But more generally, there's a point made here about Samson, about just him doing what is right in his own eyes, rather than what the truth of the Lord tells him. We do that too, don't we? You might say, well, I've never done what Samson does here. But we have, in our hearts. We let our feelings drive our actions. We think we know better. So we're unhappy. And we think, okay, well, I'm unhappy now, and maybe in my marriage, a divorce will help, I'll be happier again. Don't think about whether it's biblical or not. We just feel a particular way and think this is the solution. We feel trapped in life. So we go, okay, how can I escape? Well, I could take some drugs or drink lots of alcohol. That will get me out of it. I'll be okay. We're lonely. We're on our own and we think, well, I just need somebody to love. I want somebody to be intimate with. It doesn't matter who it is. We're sick of doing the same thing. So we think, well, I'll just twist the truth a little bit. That'll get me out of doing this boring, mundane routine. Little bits of deception here and there don't really matter, do they? Or you just think, well, I'm just really bored. I've got plenty of money in the bank, so I'm just going to go out and spend it on whatever I like. That'll make me feel better. But it's a whole bunch of stuff you don't really need, and it's not really that helpful. The bottom line is, in all of these things, we potentially allow our feelings to drive what we do, and we think we know better than God. Well, I feel this way, and I want to change the way I feel, so I'll just do whatever's going to make that possible. Samson sees this woman, He feels that drive towards her. He wants her, therefore he will have her, whatever it costs. But see, the bottom line in all of that is, if we allow our feelings to drive what we do, to drive our actions, particularly when those actions are then against what God has said is good, what we're saying is that our created brain power is somehow superior to his infinite wisdom. And that's because at root we're selfish. At root, human beings, we are selfish. We think about ourselves and what we want. And unless we're willing to let God's word change that and rein that in, there's going to be a problem. So here, Samson sees the woman, Samson wants the woman, Samson has to have the woman. And then we read verse 4. It's probably the most surprising verse here, right? Verse 4, especially considering what I've just said to you, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Surprising, isn't it? Samson's parents are probably devastated that he's chosen to marry an uncircumcised Philistine. The key in what they say is uncircumcised. They're going, why have you gone outside of Israel here? Why are you marrying somebody who doesn't worship the Lord? What are you doing, Samson? And they're pretty devastated, I'd imagine, that he's gone, well, does that matter? I'm going that way anyway. But they don't know it's from the Lord, we find out. So we're in on something that they're not. So his parents are devastated. We're going, there's something about this that God's going to use. Now, we'll come back to that at the end, because I think that's the biggest and hardest point to get our heads around, verse 4. So just park it for a second, and we'll come back to it. We're on Samson. First floor, he wants something, he goes after it, he's not bothered what anybody says. Same lack of self-control or many other character flaws that you might want to call it happen in verse 5 to 9. Again, he doesn't respect his parents or the vow they've made for him. He breaks his Nazarite vow. He goes in contact with a dead animal. But also he makes his parents unclean, because when he takes that honey out of the dead animal and gives it to his parents, they're now unclean according to Jewish law, because they've come in contact with a dead animal. Again, Samson sees the honey, Samson wants the honey, Samson takes the honey and gives it to other people. And yet in the middle of that, again, did you notice something surprising? The Spirit of the Lord rushes on Samson in power to enable him to kill the lion as though he's tearing apart a young goat. Now this is the first of three mentions of the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon Samson. Now, one of the things we learned from that, and we're going to think again about the Spirit of the Lord idea at the end, because it's another thing to get our heads round. Samson should have realized that, well, actually my strength comes from God here. This is not because I'm superhuman. This is because God's Spirit has rushed upon me that enabled me to kill this lion. Samson should have been learning from this point, well, actually I should be trusting the Lord here, relying on the Lord here. But he doesn't. And again, it's another warning for us. God often provides for us, shows his power at work in our lives in small ways, so that then next time something else comes along that's a little bit bigger, we'll trust him with that too. And then we'll trust him with the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And yet, I wonder whether, like me, we just forget. We get through the hard thing. Oh, great, it's done. Brilliant. Next hard thing comes along. Oh, no, panic ensues again. Rather than, hold on a minute, last time something like this happened, the Lord was able to help me in this. I'll trust him again. We are quick to forget, aren't we? Quick to forget the Lord's faithfulness and help in situations. And so often we miss opportunities then to become more Christ-like and grow in faith in the ways that we could. Verses 10 to 18 then, still in chapter 14 here. The wedding feast begins and the banter starts between the ushers and Samson. So he says, right, away then, let's have a bet. And they think, great. We'll have a bet, why not? It's all part of the fun. He gives them a riddle. You've got 7 days, he says. Answer my riddle in 7 days. You can all walk down the street in your crew with the swagger that you want. I'll give you a nice set of clothes each. But if you don't get it, You wait till you have to get me one. In other words, Samson's saying, you can all be kitted out great, or I can have the wardrobe of a king. There's your odds. Do you want to go for it? And unsurprisingly, boys will be boys. And yeah, they're like, right, let's have it. We'll do this. Watch your riddle, Samson. So he gives them a riddle, but he gives them a riddle and it comes from something in his life that they can't possibly know. So we're sat there thinking, we know who's going to win this. Samson, they're going to have a clue. Nobody knows what Samson's done with a lion. How on earth are they going to get this? Well, they aren't. And halfway through, they realize we're in trouble here. We've had 3.5 days and we still can't get it. So they go to his wife, who's one of their people, and they say, come on, get it out of him because we need to know. We can't afford to get him 30 sets of clothes. So they threaten Samson's wife. They threaten to burn her and her father. Nice bunch, right? Well, Samson's wife turns on the emotional blackmail. She doesn't say, look, Samson, my life's at risk. Please tell me the answer to this or go and sort them out, please, because they're threatening me. No, she cries. She turns on the emotional blackmail, which tells you a lot about their relationship and how it started. She's not seen anything in Samson that would suggest that Samson would protect her, that he's full of godly character, that he's going to look after her and her family against these men. And so she keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. And eventually Samson's like, I can't act this anymore. So he tells her the answer. She tells the groomsmen, and they win the bet. And again, the Spirit of the Lord then rushes on Samson. He goes down to Ashkelon. He kills 30 men, brings back their clothes, and gives a set to each of the guys he lost the bet to. But notice again, at the end of 14, Samson's anger is not satisfied. At the end of verse 19, he is still fuming. Even though he's sorted the problem out, killed 30 Philistines, got the clothes, settled the bet, he's still fuming. Again, self-control is lacking in Samson, isn't it? And chapter 15 begins with much of the same, and we are set up for it by verse 20 in chapter 14. Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who'd attended him at the feast. So we know there's going to be more trouble, because at some point, we're guessing Samson's going to go back and try and find his wife again after he stormed off. Chapter 15, he goes with a young goat. So presumably he's going because he wants to make love to his wife. And his father-in-law says, no, you can't go in. You can't go and see her because we've given her to somebody else. We presumed you hated her. So she's married to somebody else. Why don't you have her younger sister? Now at this point we might think, well, knowing Samson so far, maybe he will just go for the younger sister and everything will be okay. But he doesn't. He's fuming again. He's in a rage. And this time he says, this time I'll get right with the Philistines because I've got a reason to get them. So he catches 300 foxes, possibly jackals, because foxes aren't that common in that area. But either way, pretty big feat. Catches 300, ties them together, puts torches in, and they basically set alight to all the Philistine crops. It's then tit for tat all the way through. Again, it's a brutal passage to read. They retaliate, unjustly and brutally killing Samson's wife and his father-in-law. So Samson is then raging again. He burns with anger. He goes and he smashes them, basically. And then he retreats. But then the Israelites, specifically Judah, face a Philistine onslaught because Samson's in their land, hiding in a cave. And the Philistines want him. They want to get him. They want to kill him. So Judah, who at the beginning of Judges chapter 2 were the first into battle, doing what the Lord had said, are now just like, look, we can't be bothered with this hassle. Samson, we're going to hand you over. I don't know what you think you're doing, but we're quite happy sat under Philistine rule here. So they have a bit of a chat. Samson says, well, don't kill me, just hand me over. They say, okay, that's fine. And they hand him over in order to protect the status quo. They're more bothered about just keeping the peace, which is not real peace, because they've got the Philistines ruling over them. They've become so spiritually apathetic that they'd rather hand over the judge that God has placed above them to help them. They'd rather hand him over than allow him to help them kill the Philistines. And yet again, though, it's the Lord who's at work, because look, as the Philistines think they've got him because Samson is bound, the Spirit of the Lord again comes powerfully on in verse 14 of chapter 15. The ropes on his arms become like charred flax. His bindings drop off, and he finds the jawbone, a fresh jawbone. And I think the detail of it being fresh is because then we realize it's going to be pretty sturdy, because if it's an old one, it's going to be brittle. And as soon as he hits somebody with it, it's going to smash apart. But he's got this strong weapon that he's made out of the jawbone of a donkey, and he kills 1,000 men in what is then affectionately known as the Battle of Jawbone Hill, because that's Ramoth Lehi, the name of this place, name of the place. Then we get this little event at the end of chapter 15. Samson calls on the Lord, but again, he's still about himself. Hold on, God. Please, you can't be going to let me die of thirst out here. I've just killed 1,000 Philistines. Come on, provide me with some water. God graciously provides him with the water. And again, Samson's not exactly then thankful to God, is he? He doesn't, often we find places named by what happens there or something to do with God's provision. But no, Samson calls the place En Hakor, which means the spring of one who called. So it's about him again. Samson, again, not responding to God in his way. No reference to the Lord. Just expects that God will do it for him. I mean, that's a whirlwind trip through those chapters again. But what are we supposed to make of Samson? What are we supposed to make of these chapters? Do we just say, well, Samson's a really bad example to follow. Don't be like Samson. Well, we could say that. We could say that in lots of ways. But that would just be, well, it wouldn't really be pointing to Jesus, would it, Abby? So after we've just thought about all of the Old Testament and the New Testament is all pointing to Jesus, well, how does this point to Jesus? Well, we're going to see in a couple of ways. What we've got to remember is exactly that. The Bible is ultimately not about us and therefore about the characters in it and whether we should be or shouldn't be like them, but it's ultimately about the Lord and how he is working throughout all of history to bring about his plans and purposes. Considering all his flaws, we are told three times that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. Now that is surprising and disturbing, because this is again the most flawed judge in Judges, and yet he's the one who is most often empowered by the Spirit of the Lord to do things. Chapter 14, verse 6, to kill the lion. Chapter 14, verse 19, to kill the 30 men in Ashkelon. Chapter 15, verse 14, to kill the 1,000 men with the donkey's jawbone. First thing that teaches us is, okay, Samson's strength is related to his hair in terms of the picture we see, but in reality, his strength comes from the Spirit of the Lord. His strength, his fighting ability are because the Lord is working through him. Secondly, the incidents where he kills the Philistines might make us wince because we think, wow, that's brutal. And the Bible includes that in here as a story. But we've got to remember the big picture of what's going on here. The Lord had given the land of Canaan to the Israelites. He'd said it was their land. He'd promised Abraham the land long before the Canaanite, before the Israelites ever got there as a people. And he'd said that he would take them in, they would defeat their enemies, they would live in the land, and it would be theirs. At this point in time, it's not theirs, is it? Because the Philistines are all intermingled with them, and they're not even, it's not even like the Israelites are ruling over the Philistines, it's the other way around. God had said that the people would live there, and they would live there in peace, but their enemies are ruling over them. To be an enemy of God, well, to be an enemy of God's people, sorry, is to also to be an enemy of God. So actually, the Philistines are not just, you know, being a bit unkind to the Israelites. They're ultimately against the God of heaven and earth, the Lord who is the God of Israel. You know, I'd say, okay, well, is that not just an Old Testament thing, Matt? No, it's not. Think about Saul on the road to Damascus. When he's confronted with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, what does Jesus say to him? Why are you persecuting me? See, Saul was opposed to the church, but ultimately he was opposed to God because he was opposed to God's people. And one of the things that this teaches us, as hard as it might be to understand and get our heads around, is that enemies of the Lord deserve to be punished by the Lord. The Lord ultimately, as the God of heaven and earth, reserves the right to punish those who are rebels against him whenever and however he chooses, because he is perfectly good and he is perfectly just. Now that might be still something we struggle to get our heads around, but that doesn't change the reality of who the Lord is. And who his character, what his character is like, or what he has revealed in the truth to us. And so when it comes to understanding how the Lord is acting here, through his people, and particularly through Samson, who is a flawed judge, we have to check what we believe is in accordance with God's word, rather than changing the word in accordance to what we believe. If we find ourselves explaining away the plain meaning and application of texts in the Bible with phrases like, well, the God I believe in wouldn't do that, or the God I like to think of isn't like that, or my God's a bit different to that, then ultimately what we've created in our minds is an idol of our own making. We have created our own God, shaped in our own image. He's basically a super powerful version of us. He's not the God who's revealed himself perfectly to us in his word. So as brutal as it might be that the Philistines are murdered there by Samson in different ways, this is God's way of bringing judgment upon those who have opposed him. To oppose God's people is to oppose God. And rebels against God deserve to be punished by God. The other thing to say is it is possible to be gifted by the Spirit and yet lack the fruit of the Spirit. So Paul says that in Corinthians 13. If I can speak in the tongues of angels, if I can speak prophecies, if I can do this, if I have all of these gifts but I don't have love, what does he say? I'm nothing. I have nothing. Here is Samson, a leader of God's people, raised up by the Lord for a specific purpose, gifted by the Spirit of God with awesome strength, and yet lacking in any form of good character, we see. And sometimes this happens in the church too. There are very gifted men whose characters are massively flawed. So gifted that people have often overlooked their flaws, praised them and raised them to platforms that they shouldn't have had. Some church leaders have been used by God and their churches have grown and people have been saved despite the character flaws of the leader. But that doesn't mean that the leader's attitude and character doesn't matter. That's why qualifications for elders and deacons in churches are predominantly about character, not about gifting. That's why we need to look for fruit in people's lives. Because whether they are gifted or not, and whether their efforts seem to have been blessed by God or not, are not proof that they are doing well spiritually, that they have been transformed on the inside. That's why you shouldn't be fooled by somebody who's a brilliant preacher and then ignore the fact that he's unkind to his wife, neglects his kids, and rides roughshod over the congregation. So here's a challenge. You may think I preach well, you may not, you may think I'm rubbish. But let's just say for sake of argument, at least you're sat here because, well, you half want to listen to God's word and you think, well, Matt might explain it to me in a decent manner. Even if you think I preach really well, but you realise that I lack self-control, I'm harsh instead of gentle, I'm loveless and faithless, then you should do something about that. It's no good saying, hey, but Matt preaches well, so we'll just forget the rest. That's no good. That doesn't work. I could be the world's greatest preacher, but if you knew that those character flaws lay behind that, you've got to do something about it. It is possible to be gifted by God in that way, but lack the fruit of the Spirit there. You might also read this and feel uncomfortable that the Lord is using such a flawed person in his work. Why is he using such an idiot like Samson? Could he not have used a nice guy? So we had somebody to go, oh, look, we can be like Samson because he's a good guy and God used the good guy. Why doesn't he just use nice people with nice morals, people who've got their heads screwed on and their lives together? Well, that would put God in a box, wouldn't it? And it would limit him. It would also mean that God was then controlled by human behavior. If God was limited to only using the nice guys, well, his pool has just shrunk hugely. In fact, it doesn't really exist, does it? It means that God is then not working by grace and mercy to transform rebellious people, but he's responding to works. And that's not the gospel, that's back to front, isn't it? So as much as it might surprise us, we've got to get to why it is God is working in this way and trust that he's working in this way for a reason. Which brings us to verse 4 of chapter 14. This is the most challenging verse to get our heads around theologically. But it is really important that we do. Because verse 4 of chapter 14 tells us that this sinful act of Samson, going after an uncircumcised Philistine wife, which is in direct rebellion to God's instruction to his people, is actually from the Lord. How on earth does that work? Well, let's think what it can't be saying from the rest of Scripture. It can't be saying that God is responsible for Samson's sin. He didn't cause Samson to sin in that way. That wasn't God making Samson sin. But that can't be right. Partly because the Word tells us and God tells us himself that he doesn't sin, that he can't sin, and that he doesn't tempt anybody to sin. It also can't be saying that God is condoning Samson's sin. Oh, well, I'll allow Samson a bit of sin, and that's okay, Samson. You can sin a bit because I'm just going to work through it. But we have to have a category for our understanding that God is ordaining and using these sinful, rebellious acts of human beings, in this case Samson, for his glory and for the good of his people. If we can't have that category, or if we don't want that category, we're going to be in trouble with a lot of Scripture. Listen to these two verses. One in the Old Testament, one in the New. Two of the biggest examples of something like this. Genesis 50, verse 20. End of the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's words, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph's brothers acted horrifically against him. They were going to kill him, then they threw him in a well, then they sold him into slavery. "You intended to harm me, and yet God intended it for good." Because what happened? He was sold into slavery in Egypt. He ended up serving a guy called Potiphar. There was a big mess there as well, but that also worked out. He ended up in prison. He then interprets the dreams with God's help of a baker and a cupbearer. And he ends up being Pharaoh's right-hand man. And he's Pharaoh's right-hand man because there's a famine coming. And Joseph wisely says how they can get through the famine, which actually does what? Saves his own family. Ultimately, so they're preserved. So that God's promises to Abraham could still be fulfilled. Because otherwise, Joseph's family is all dead and boom, those promises are gone. In all of that, God worked through those sinful actions, planned and purposed the whole thing so that he could save and keep his people. Now, if that doesn't convince you, listen to Acts 2, verse 23. Peter's sermon at Pentecost says this: "This man," speaking of Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So there in Acts 23, we find out that the most heinous, most wicked act ever done in the history of mankind, the crucifying of the Son of God, the maker of heaven and earth, is the exact same act that is the only hope, the only way of salvation for anyone who believes. It is those two things at the same time. Now, I'm not saying we can get our heads around it totally, because we aren't God. But we can't avoid it or explain it away. The Bible doesn't allow us any caveats on that. It just says it is both these two things at the same time. So God was using here, in Samson's life, Samson's desire and decision to marry a Philistine to free his people from spiritual apathy. Later, even his own people are annoyed at Samson, aren't they, for causing trouble. They don't want any hassle. They've given up living freely and peacefully in the land. They can't be bothered with it anymore, because they've spiritually lost the plot. But the Lord uses not only Samson's sin, but the people's sin, And the Lord will use our sin and the sin done against us ultimately for his glory and for our good, even when we think it's impossible. Now, we might only get a tiny glimpse of that. It might take a long time for us to come to terms with that. But the Lord will do it. Now, this is not something to throw around lightly, so don't hear me beating on you with this. It's not something we just throw around lightly when hard things happen, when we're sinned against, or when we've committed terrible sins. Because our own sin and the sins done against us can cause deep suffering, pain, anguish, emotional turmoil, mental struggles, all of those things. And this truth is something that we need to hold on to and come to rest in, but that takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. And it must be something that we show and speak in love and with compassion. Otherwise, it will come across as cold, harsh, and clinical. Think about it this way. Come back to the cross for a minute. The Lord is ready and willing to do whatever it takes for his people to be freed from spiritual bondage. The Bible makes it clear, as we thought about a few weeks ago, that without God intervening, human beings are dead. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, go away and read that if you want to. And yet the Lord is able to even take the most horrible, horrendous actions, again, the crucifying of the Son of God, and bring good from them, the saving of his people. And he's able to do that even when it's at great cost to himself. That's how committed God is to the people he has chosen, to the people whom he loves. And that's the gospel message, isn't it? Jesus comes to us not because we're good, not because we're strong, not because we're wise, or because we're worthy. He comes to us because we're sinful, and because we're weak, and because we're foolish, and because we're unworthy. So if you're not a Christian this morning, think about how much God was willing to do to save you. The Father was willing to send his Son to the cross. Jesus was willing to face unbearable agony in every way possible at the hands of the people he'd made in order to save them. That is the love and mercy and justice and wrath of God meeting at the cross. If you're not a Christian this morning, you've got to answer the question, what will you do with that truth? What will you do with the truth that you need saving, and that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done in order for you to be saved? You can be forgiven, you can know him, and you can have the promise of eternal life with him. And none of it because you're good. None of it because you've done some nice things or attended church. All of it comes to you freely because of Jesus. Because Jesus has paid fully the price for your sins. So if you're not a Christian this morning, my question to you is this. Will you turn from your sin today and run to the only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? But if you're a Christian, I did say this was also going to bring a glimmer of hope for us too, right? If you're a Christian, let this bring you hope, because this is still how the Lord works now. He hasn't changed. His character is the same. We are rebellious people, often blending in with the world around us, often becoming spiritually apathetic, often lacking the desire to do anything about it. Look at Judah. Even when they've got Samson rampaging around them, they don't think, oh, let's get behind him and help him. We could get the Philistines. Like, no, she can't be bothered. They are like the definition of spiritual apathy, Judah, aren't they? They're even guilty of pushing a leader aside who's trying to deal with their enemies, even if he's trying to deal with them for the wrong reasons. They're guilty of pushing him aside, and yet God graciously works in spite of their sin to help them. And he does that for us too. He works in spite of our sin to help us. God grows his church even when we're spiritually apathetic, even when our leaders are not good. See, the warning in here for us if we're spiritually apathetic is not all just keep sitting back and do nothing, but take the warning there and say, actually, maybe God is trying to wake me up to my spiritual apathy. Maybe there are things happening in my life and around me that God is saying, look, come running back to me. I'm for you. I want to help you. I'm with you. Trust me with this.
They'd say, yeah, but I feel too bad to do that. I've done it too often. I've run away too many times. God is always waiting there with open arms. He's always saying, come running back to me. Come running back to me. I'm here. He's been working in and through us and our circumstances to bring us to that place. The Lord knows we need him more than anything. The Lord knows what is best for us, and he wants us to worship him and him alone, and he will do everything to bring us to that place. He will never give up on his people. Interesting, we'll see in Judges, as I said before, things actually get worse for the people in Israel before they get better. They all do what's right in their own eyes. But the Lord keeps a remnant. The Lord works so that Jesus can be born in the line of David into the town of Bethlehem, so that he can then grow up, do all of those miracles, teach all what he taught, and ultimately go to the cross to carry out the plan of salvation that was set before the beginning of time to save rebellious people like you and me. He does it all so that Jesus can go to the cross, pay the price for sins, and rise again so that there is a promise of eternal life, a wonderful inheritance for all those who will put their trust in him. God is working in that way. If he can do that in the universe and think about a million and one things all at once, then he can do that in your life. So if you're not a Christian again, will you come to Jesus this morning and see that he is the only way to be saved? And if you are a Christian, will you come running back to him, particularly if spiritually you've wandered and drifted and you know that you're a bit like the people of Judah? God knows you need him, and he's there waiting with open arms for you.